Again, I want to welcome you to the study this morning. We'll be continuing in our series. We're up to study number 16. Today's study will be study number 16, and for the recording purposes, the date is 1/21/18. And we've been doing a little series called Gold in Scripture. And you know my stand on that. I pretty much look at all the Scripture as being gold. But even within the gold of the Scripture, the word gold is used. And we've been kind of, pardon the pun, digging into the gold a little bit in the Scripture to see how God used gold, how men use gold, and some of the aspects and things surrounding the usage of gold for as God uses it in the Scripture, which gets back to our study purpose. That I've written as to understand more about gold and its usage in Scripture. I kind of summarize it here. To understand more about gold and its usage in Scripture and in creation, as well as its role in God's plan, both historically and futuristically. God mentions gold many times in the Scripture. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but when I do the word search, for any word that has gold in it and the word gold, you get over 419 places throughout the Scripture where the word is used. So it's not insignificant. So I thought I'm a gold digger, Tony. So I think it behooved us to maybe dive in and understand a little more about it. The big point about the gold in Scripture being what I mentioned probably in the first one or two studies, that all the gold that we have, I believe, that we have on the earth today was in the beginning when it was created by God, part of the covering of the anointed cherub back before the casting down of the earth, the casting down of the Kadabalay back in Genesis, that all the gold was in one place, and it was created for a specific purpose. And that purpose was to be part of the covering of Satan, as it's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28. That scripture that is mentioned in Ezekiel 28 predates Adam. It predates the casting down of the world, and yet we have the gold mentioned there. So my conclusion is that in the beginning, when God created the angelic order and the angels and Lucifer, their prime minister, inhabited the earth, and there was no sin. This is before the five I wills of Satan that he uttered in Isaiah chapter 14. That before that time, the gold that we know and dig today was part of the covering that God gave him. It was a gift to him. And it enhanced. God said that this being Lucifer was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And God gave him this to enhance that perfection of beauty. But when he sinned, when he came to the point that he said, I will be like the Most High, he was not satisfied with that which God had created him to do, then he along with his covering were destroyed. Or not destroyed as much as cast down. And they were, I believe, at least for a time, contained within the waters of the deep. And from that comes the grinding. The fact that when we find gold today, most of the gold that they find is in dust form. There are occasionally large nuggets. Some of the larger nuggets that have been found are upwards of 50 pounds or so. But for the most part, when you find gold today, it's in, you know, the people, they'll mine and mine and mine and mine for months, and they come up with a little vial. It's full of a few flakes and a little dust, and that's where they get their gold. That's, you know, the gold has been ground into a powder almost by the churning of the Kadabalay when the earth was in the deep before Genesis 1-2, where God created the firmament, and he pushed the waters away from the waters, and then he had all the waters below gather into one place, and the dry land appeared. You know, there were many, many, many things that happened to this earth prior to the point of Genesis 1-2. And that goes back to a created order of angels and their usage of the earth that we have not even begun to understand, because it's not, that is not the subject of Scripture. Scripture mentions it occasionally as it fits the narrative of whatever's being discussed, but that particular thing is not the subject of Scripture. So we just don't know much about it. We put together what we know about those days from the scant few scriptures that mention them. Because the scripture, if you get right down to it, is the only piece of information that I feel like I can 100% trust, even if I don't always understand exactly what it's telling me. Because that's where my job as a student of the scripture comes in. I have to dig till I do understand it. And that's what a lot of people have trouble with, is digging it out for themselves. Dad and I were talking about that earlier on. So, that's a long description for a study purpose, but that's our purpose, to understand more about gold and its usage in Scripture and in creation, as well as its role in God's plan, both historically and in the future. God's going to use gold again. Where? The book of Revelation's full of it. God is going to have gold that is so pure that you can see through it. That's like glass. Now, we don't have that kind of gold today. But that's what God is going to do in the future in the heavenly city that I believe is being prepared for those that have that as an inheritance even as we speak. Now, that's not Ronnie's inheritance. I have no part and parcel in that whatsoever as a member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not my hope. That goes with Israel and the overcomers and others. But we'll get into that later. So we'll be continuing today with our ongoing study concerning God's usage of and relationship with this most precious of metals, both today and in the past. Now, in our last study last week, we looked at several usages of the word gold in the New Testament, namely in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we looked at some in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, I believe, and then 2 Timothy chapter 2, or maybe chapter 3. So, we've basically just been going through the New Testament, and I'm going over it's very simple, looking at the verses where the word gold occurs, and then we're digging out the gold, and we're looking at how God used it. Today, for today's study, I want to take a look at some of the other golden occurrences in the New Testament, and there's a lot of little puns you can get in when you're studying gold. And I don't know why they come to me when I'm getting my study together. They just do. But we're going to take a look at some of the other scriptures in the New Testament using gold. Namely today, turn with me to James chapter 1. The small epistle of James, only five chapters long. And I want to read James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 22 out of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Now, I want you to note the usage of the word gold in chapter 2, verse 2. And I've written that John uses gold and the possession of gold here in this example of showing how people have a tendency sort of to judge a book by its cover. And what I love about digging the gold out of these verses is there's always seemingly a lesson that goes with it. Sometimes the lessons that we're seeing were written in books that were written for other folks in other dispensations, like we're going to look at today in James. You say, well, Ronnie, how do you know that? Well, turn with me at the very beginning, turn with me to James 1:1. Now, Dad and I were discussing earlier that a lot of folks, their confusion with the Scripture comes from the simple fact that they don't want to leave the Scripture with who it was written to. They say, well, I can open the Bible. The Bible's got 66 books. I can open it and read it. So God must have wrote every word of that to me. Well, I'm here to tell you that if you approach the scripture from that standpoint, you're going to be one confused puppy. If every word applies to you and is written to you, then you're going to be confused, and you're going to find contradiction, and you're going to find problems, and you're going to wonder, well, why do I have to do the law over here, and over here it says I don't? The simple key is right division. You have to rightly divide this scripture and understand what's being written, who's writing it, who it's being written to, what's the reason for its writing, and when was it written. If you can't grasp those simple things, then you're only, not that I have all the answers, I don't. But I tell you what, I'm a lot further along with right division in my understanding of God and God's Word than I would be without it. And here's one of the simple examples. Turn with me to James 1:1. James says this, in the beginning of his epistle, he tells you who the book is written to. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? To everybody in history who will ever read this book. That is not what it says, is it? What does it say? It says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. You have an addressor, and you have an addressee. As Dad is so fond of pointing out, you don't go to somebody else's mailbox and jerk out their mail and read it. Why? Well, number one, it's probably not going to make any sense to you. Why? Because it wasn't addressed to you. Whoever sent that person that piece of mail sent it for a specific reason. And if it's like my mailbox, it's usually to get money out of you. Because it seemingly, that's pretty much all I ever get is bills.
Or junk mail.
Or just junk mail. Somebody wanting me to buy something. Or to have a reason to have more bills. You see my point. The simple point is, you can't throw the Bible open and say, that applies to me. You do not have the license as a believer to do that. As a matter of fact, as a believer, you have a responsibility not to do that. That is irresponsible faith. That's faith based in absolutely nothing. Because you will be so confused at the end of the day, and folks that approach it from that standpoint, can't understand why. Well, I read the Bible, and yeah, how many times have you heard this? I read the Bible, I just can't understand it. Well, that's the problem. If you don't rightly divide it, you're not going to understand it. First question you got to ask yourself when you read James 1:1, well, am I one of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad? Probably not. Why is that? Because this was written early in the Acts period. James was who? James was one of the 12 apostles. James was the one that was in Jerusalem when Paul got the, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter got the vision of the sheep, and God opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles at that point, Peter had to go to James to tell him about it. Because why? James was one of the main apostles. He was one of those of authority. He and the other apostles were those of authority in that day when it came to things scriptural, when it came to things of Christ. So Peter had to go up there and explain it to James, and James glorified God because he realized that God was working through Peter in opening the door to the Gentiles. But then who came along that would be the apostle of the Gentiles? It was the apostle Paul. You see how God works? God works with right division. God works with dividing this up and not lumping it all in one hole. So, that being said, what we're going to do here in 2018 is we are going to look at some words that were written to other people at other time so that they may understand some things, and we're going to glean from it what we can. as Paul said, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn from it, but we're not going to sit here as if James is writing this letter to us, because he's not. And I don't know how to make that any plainer than what I just said. But it's the truth. It's the truth. I don't know how to say it any plainer. So let's read, let's start at verse 22 in chapter 1. And I'm going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And what you're going to see James saying to these believers is this is a book of sort of a correction. That he's correcting them for things that they were not doing in their assemblies. And if you want to get a good idea of the writing time of the book of James, read the notes on the book of James in the Companion Bible at the very beginning of it. Because Mr. Bullinger lays out a pretty good case for the dating of the writing of the book of James, which is pretty early in the Acts period. And there are clues to that all through the book of James, as to when it was written, what the hope was, what they were to watch out for, and that's some of what we're going to read. 1:22 through 2:10. James says this, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Well, that's pretty much applies in our dispensation as well as it does in theirs. I'm not saying that everything James is going to say is not a good idea for us today, or that it hasn't been repeated by the Apostle Paul in epistles that are written to us. You'll see a lot of similarities between the admonitions of today and the admonitions of yesterday. And that's what I'm going to point out here. He says, "For if any be a hearer of the word," verse 23, "and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgotten what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." He says, when you hear it, act on it. You can't just hear the word of God and do nothing. You hear it, you act on it. "If any man among you seem to be religious," that's an interesting word. You need to look in the CB and look at what that word religious means there. It's the Greek word trias, maybe triakos. It says used only here in the New Testament and nowhere found in classical Greek. It means a careful follower of the observations connected with his belief, is what the word religious there means. Someone who is a faithful follower of whatever the rites and things are that go along with whatever his belief is. That's what religious means. And I've known folks who are very religious. They ain't got a clue about Christ. Not much of a clue.
And that is the truth.
Yeah. You can have religion and not have Christ. Make no mistake. Religion is, to me, religion is not a good thing. Religion is, you know, if somebody asks what religion I am, I very quickly correct them, tell them I don't have religion, but I know Christ. I don't have anything to do with religion. I'm not interested in that. I believe in Christ. "So if any man among you seem to be religious," verse 26, "and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Pretty simple. Pretty simple conclusion. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Well, in this day, early in the Acts period, remember they had sold all that they had and they had all things common. Well, that was getting long in the tooth and there were beginning to be those who were poor. Remember, a lot of the earlier epistles of Paul address how to deal with the poor and the widows. And that's part of what James is saying here, too. It's a good clue as to when it was written and the circumstances of the people in the area in which it was written. That's another tidbit for you there. And then verse 2, or chapter 2, let's read down through verse 10. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." What does that mean? Well, he said, you can't look at people and how much faith they have in the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to person. Well, what does he mean? Well, let's read on. Verse 2. And this is the one I wanted you to see. "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring," there's the gold. "If he's got a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." You know, you get the rich and the non-rich. Well, God must like the rich more than he likes the non-rich, right? Now, according to James, he's telling these folks, you can't be a respecter of persons. He said, you got both coming in, verse 3, "and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing," and that means something totally different then than it would mean today.
Yeah.
"And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit there under my footstool." Like you're treating the rich man better than the poor man. He said, "Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" See, James is calling them out here. Do's and don'ts. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor man of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" He's saying God hasn't just picked rich people to be in this kingdom. He's chosen the poor man to be in the kingdom. "But ye have despised the poor." Evidently, there were some assemblies that we're playing a little partiality. "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat?" Well, you have a good point there. Usually it's the rich that have all the power, in case you hadn't noticed. And that hasn't changed much down through the dispensations.
Yeah, it ain't changed much now.
You know, exactly, that's what I mean. "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture," and look at this, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He quoted one of the commandments.
Yep.
He said, you do well. "If you will remember this," James says, "you do well." The law. Remember the law. Did the law ever apply to the Gentiles? No. The law was given to Israel. Ten Commandments, part of the law. They too were given to Israel. James is talking to who? The 12 tribes scattered abroad, so does it make sense that he would remind them of this? Yes, it does. Makes perfect sense to me, if you rightly divide it. He said, "But if you have respect to persons," you what? "You are committing a sin," he said, "and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." If you try to keep the whole law and break one point, he said, you're guilty of the whole thing. And that's the lesson that he's given here. What I wanted you to see in this dispensation is the example that James is using of the gold. Because it was the gold ring on the man's finger, And the costly arraignment, that made them look, oh, this guy, he's somebody. We'll set him over here in the good seat. And then by comparison, the poor man comes in, maybe not dressed so well, maybe not so clean. Let's just stick him in the back. He accuses them and says, if you do this, you were picking and choosing. You are literally judging the book by its cover. God doesn't do that. We've had it made perfectly plain in books from both dispensations, the prior dispensation and the one we're in today, that God is no respecter of persons. He looks not on the outward. God looks on the heart. That's what he's looking for. Whenever God looks, he looks on the heart. Turn with me, if you would. We'll stay in the book of James, over to James chapter 4 here for just a minute. I'm going to read 4:1 through 5:7. And noting the gold and its usage in chapter 5, verse 3. And we'll do a little word study on that whenever we get to that verse. But let's read, to give you the context, let's read 4:1 through 5 to give you the setting of what James, because he's still talking to the same people, same book, same people, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? You mean they fought in the assemblies back then, just like they do today? Evidently. Why are you fighting, James says. Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members, inside you, come from the lust within. Man, I want to be something in this assembly, so I'm going to make that guy look bad. Or I'm going to tell a story on him, get something started. That's what he's talking about. He said, you lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. You ask for the wrong things for the wrong reasons, he says. This book of correction. James is straightening these people out that he's writing back to. He's straightening them out, these 12 tribes that are scattered abroad.
Well, they're all in this, still in this adulterous situation.
Exactly. He said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. He says if you're going to be friends with the world, it's going to cost you, because it's going to make you have enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is what? He says you're an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He says, no, scripture is perfectly clear about that. It doesn't say it in vain. He said, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you if you resist him. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. It's not real hard to understand, is it? Pretty simple. The do's and don'ts of James. Pretty simple. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You can't lift yourself up. You got to let the Lord do it. You be humble. If there's going to be any lifting to be done, let the Lord do it. That's a hard thing to do for peoples. Because, boy, I like to, you know, I like to feel like somebody. You know, I like to feel really big. We all do. That's part of our old man. We like to get our ego stroked a little bit. Feel like we're something or somebody. You know, everybody does, don't you? Anybody here don't like to have their ego stroked? You know?
Tim McGraw wrote a song about it, making millions.
Yeah, exactly. He's laughing all the way to the bank, yeah. He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, he says. Man, he pleads a pretty good case, don't he? There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And it ain't you. That's what he's saying. There's only one lawgiver. Who art thou that judgest another? You have no qualifications or power, he says, to judge anybody else. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, he says. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away? Now, I know this was written to people in a different dispensation at a different time for a different reason, but man, that fact hasn't changed, even over to our dispensation. Our life is a vapor.
Well,
and I get more lessons of that lately than I would like to have.
It got shorter, I guess, than it was then.
Exactly.
That's when it's all profitable for us.
Exactly. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You better say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or do that, is what he tells them. Said, you can have your will, but you ain't guaranteed tomorrow, is what he's reminding them of. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you know what you're supposed to do and don't do it, he said, you're sinning.
Well, that's the reason God gave you a conscience. If he was going to give you the law, then you needed a conscience to determine what was right and what
yeah.
was wrong.
Yeah, and when I don't do what I'm supposed to, I know it. I don't like to talk about it. But I know it when I do wrong, when I do what I know I shouldn't do.
Well, the Holy Spirit now.
That's what, you know, exactly, that's what keys us. Now let's go to chapter 5 here. And be ready. What I want you to see is in 5:3 here. He said, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. And in verse 3, here's the gold. Your gold and silver is what?
Canker.
It's canker. Well, what does that mean? That's the Greek word katiou. It means to rust or to corrode or to canker. Now.
It's impure.
Hold on a second. What is one of the characteristics of gold in the metal? I can take this gold ring that I have right here of my betrothed, and I can set it out on the porch, and it will sit there, and 2 or 3, 5, 10, 15 years from now, it'll look exactly like that. Why? Because gold doesn't corrode. It doesn't rust. Well, what is he talking about here? I think we have a literal look at it. And we have a figurative look at it, maybe, right? Let's read on. The gold and silver is cankered, katiou, rusted or corroded. And the rust of them, and the rust, the word rust there in the Greek is eos. And it means rust as on metals or also poison. And this is the part of the definition that I think we're looking at here. That rust and canker in both of these words, it also means poison as emitted by serpents, poison or rust. So that Greek word oust can mean that, you know, the rust that comes from metal or the venom that comes from a poisonous viper. So he's making a comparative analogy here. So that you have a picture in your mind that you can understand what he's talking about. He literally doesn't mean that your gold is going to rust. He knows it doesn't do that. But what it does is it rusts your character. The venom attacks your character. It's not that the metal goes downhill. It's that the man that loves the metal goes downhill. Let's read it. Your gold and silver, or your love of the gold and silver, is cankered. That's not in there, but I'm adding that so that you'll get the message, the real message of what James is saying here. Gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Your love of them, the poison of them, will be the witness that's against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Well, there was coming a day, we talked about last week, when the works would be burned up if they weren't of faith, if they weren't of God.
Why if you get pricked with some kind of metal, why do you run and get it taken?
Yeah. It will take
it. It can kill you.
He said, and here's the point. You have heaped treasure together for the last days, but it's the wrong kind of treasure, he says. The gold and the silver are the wrong kind of treasure. Behold, and we're going to read down through verse 7. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cried, and the cries of them which have reaped and entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have not dealt fairly with those you have dealt with. And the Lord knows that. He hears that, he tells them. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. In a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren. And we'll hold at this verse. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Why? Vengeance is yours, saith God? No. You've done all this evil stuff to all these people, but be patient. Why? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will do the recompensing, not us.
That's the reason you have Revelation.
Exactly. Revelation spells out all the details of the recompense.
To his people.
Of the judgment.
These people, it was written to those that had been carried away, and the people that were over them did harm to them, and Revelation
exactly
allows God to bring back the problems upon them to recompense for his people.
That's why he tells them to be patient.
Right.
Therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, he said, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. You gotta wait. It's coming. And then he goes on down, he tells them to be patient in the verses that follow him, but you get the gist of what he's saying here. And I hope you see how he used the gold in verse 3, that it wasn't the gold that was going to corrode, because we know it doesn't. The gold, the love of the gold, is what corrodes and poisons the man. It kills his faith. You can either love the things of the world, he's already said that in previous chapter. You love the things of the world, or you love the things of God. Let's move on here for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1. First page, just a couple pages over. 1 Peter 1. Now, same thing with Peter. You think he puts an address on the envelope? Yes, he does. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Let's get that straight in our head, who this is written to and who we're talking to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, we got the whole Catholic Church is established on the belief of who? Peter. It all comes. Peter was the first pope, they say. Well, Peter, the first pope, yeah. Peter would probably disagree with them about that. Because he wrote this epistle to who? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to these strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the acknowledgement of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, it at least has some geography associated with it. Does it not? And if you look through what Peter writes here, it's really indicative of the same things that James is writing about. The elect. Who are the elect? The elect has always been Israel in this dispensation that we're looking at. So, now that we've set the stage for that, let's read, well, I'm going to read 1 through 21, but I want you to look at the, note the usage of gold in verses 7 and verses 18. Peter is going, as you're going to see, same as James did, he's going to deem the gold as corruptible as James did in his epistle. So let's read. We've already read verse 1 and verse 2. Let's start at 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Peter never had much of a problem talking about the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. To an inheritance, he says. Here we go. Incorruptible. Well, the inheritance that they have in Christ cannot be corrupted, he says. And undefiled as that fadeth not away, reserved where? In heaven for you. So your inheritance, he says, is reserved in heaven for you. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation is going to be revealed in the last time. This is the same thing that Peter talked about in Acts chapter 3. That will be revealed at the last day. What was it he said in Acts chapter 3? Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the face of the Lord. Same thing he taught in Acts 3, in my mind. And that, well, that, when we went through that at the little church over here on Wednesday night, that kind of blew their mind. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the face of the Lord. There was a event coming called the times of refreshing where their sins may be blotted out. And everybody went, huh? That's not what I heard preacher say last week. I can't have it. That's what's in the scripture. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Huh? You mean they're tempted? That trial of your faith being much more precious, here's our verse. One of them, verse 7. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that what? Perisheth. We've already talked about this. You set gold outside, it ain't going to perish on its own. It can be ground into dust and scattered among the rest of the rocks and the dirt of the world, but it's still there. So you see what Peter's doing. Again, he's saying it's not the gold that's corruptible. But here he's talking about the trial of your faith is more. Is the trial of your faith a tangible thing that you can hold? No. Neither is the corruption of gold something that you can hold. They're both metaphors that he's using here. Trial of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing. And if you will look, that is the word apocalypsis, or the coming of Jesus Christ. That's not epiphania, which is our hope. Let's read on. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You haven't seen Christ, but your faith is strong, and that's better than gold, which is corruptible. The love of gold is corruptible. The love of Christ is not. That's what he's saying. Yet believing, he says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's where they got the words joy unspeakable. Remember the song? Where they got it. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith is what? The salvation. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Prophets, he said, have talked about the very grace and salvation that you're enjoying. He reminds them of that. Prophets died for it. Dad's read many of the Old Testament prophets. Man, they had it hard. You know, one of the apostles asked him, which of the prophets have you not taken and killed? You've killed them all. Why? Because they told you the truth.
But they had this unmerited favor. They had this grace.
Yeah.
You gotta give them. That was their ability to go out and continue to...
Exactly. That's what the prophets spoke of. The prophets wanted to know about the very grace that you're enjoying, he says. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, Peter says. They did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Whoa, time out. You mean the angels even want to know about this salvation and this grace that's going on? Yeah, they did. Why? Because they're remembering how it was with them and where they are. And the angels go, whoa, what's going on between God and these men that he created? The angels even want to look into those things, Peter said.
In Revelation, he's taking things away from the angels that they once had.
Yeah, exactly.
For man.
Mm-hmm.
And giving it to man.
Yeah.
So, principalities, powers, mights, and dominions are shaking in their boots.
Yeah, they want to know what's going on. He said, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Well, we know what dispensation he's looking for. That's the coming. As abundant children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Here we go. Just like James. But as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, didn't James say exactly the same thing?
Okay,
I believe he did.
Don't judge him by what he's got.
If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You better walk in fear, because there is a judge, and it ain't you, he says. That's what he's telling them. For as much as ye know, here's our other verse with gold in it. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. There again, he calls gold corruptible. The gold doesn't corrupt. It's the love of the gold that corrupts the man. That's the whole point of what he's saying. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or walk received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The gold doesn't hold a candle to the blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the katabole of the world, the casting down, the overthrow of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, he says. He was foreordained before the casting down of the world, but in these last times, Peter says to these people, he is manifested for you. He came and walked among them in the flesh. And they killed him and hung him on a tree. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in who? It might be in God. And I'm way over my time, so we're going to stop there. You might want to go, and I'm not going to do it today for time's sake, but go on down and check out 1 Peter 2:18 through 3:6. Gold is used again the same way in chapter 3, verse 3. This admonition of Peter here is actually similar to that of Paul in 1 Timothy 2 about the adorning, women adorning themselves with gold. You know, Paul talked about that in 1 Timothy 2. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2:18 through 3:6. So, don't look at me like that, Lori. So we won't get into that today. I was literally saved by the clock today. So I'll stop the recording here before I get in trouble.